All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, Lord, you who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, you who sustains all things by your mighty power, Lord, you are too beautiful and wonderful for us. That what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you would save him? Lord, it is just too great a thing to think that the God who created this universe, who holds it together, would step down to save the rebellious creation. Lord, we are so grateful. You are good and kind and merciful and loving God, and we thank you for your watch care over us. We thank you for this time to gather together and to worship you. We thank you that you created us in your image, and though we fell and that image was shattered, you restored it in Jesus Christ to lift us even higher. Lord, you are too beautiful and wonderful to imagine. Please open your word to us. Help us to understand it. Make our desire be to walk according to your truth and to the glory of your name and your name alone. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I started the talk I wanted to give this morning in Sunday school, actually. If you weren't there, it won't harm anything. It just was some of the background area and talking about. I'll briefly recap. We're going to be taking a look at John chapter 8, where Jesus makes this statement that seems to come out of the blue. I am the light of the world. And then he gets into these kind of what seems like some strange comments about where he's from and, you know, all this kinds of other stuff. You know, who is the son of David, and, you know, where is he going to be from, and all these things. And it just seems like it's like, what are you saying, Jesus? And I commented that that's because it's supposed to be tied together with the previous chapter, chapter 7, where these exact questions were what the crowd was bringing up about him, and that what was being argued, and that Jesus, since they recognized prophets didn't ever come from Galilee, that Jesus is actually citing, they said to search the scriptures, see that that's true, but Isaiah actually makes, in one of the very famous passages, Isaiah 9, makes the commentary that, yep, no prophet has come from there. God has, you know, Galilee was kind of left as a spiritual backwater, so to speak, because God concentrated his attention mainly on where the temple was. But he says that that's not going to always be the case. He says the great light, the one that's going to be the ultimate, right? This land of darkness is going to see the greatest light of them all, right? And that's where this commentary that comes out, that Jesus says, I am the light. He's telling them, search your scriptures. I am the light that was promised that's going to arise out of Galilee, the one who's going to shine there and to shine to the whole world. And that's what that kind of passage was. Now, the reason why I wanted us to sing the song that we just did there is because there is a little background to that as well. So it might not be quite as obvious. That just had the portion we have there, only has the kind of the chorus, I guess you would say, for it. But there's a stanzas that go with the song El Shaddai. One, the first block stanza has to do with the Old Testament, right? It goes, you know, through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand, you turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, you set your children free. So there's this kind of recap of the Old Testament, right? That God delivered from Abraham's time, right? There is this need. We've sinned. Every one of us has fallen short. In my life, what I have earned by my actions was hell. That's what I deserve. I freely admit it. I would never make it. I would not be somebody worth hanging around. I was a miserable failure because I was under my own. But Christ came in and saved me. And that's what that's looking at, right? That he saved. That's the real truth is, right? As a Christian, we're admitting we're a total failure. That we're a failure who couldn't save ourselves. This is the basis of the gospel, right? Why is the gospel good news? Because I couldn't do it. All I could do, my best efforts just got me more and more in trouble. Because somehow I was even treated. Imagine somebody comes and helps you out, right? And saves you from a desperate situation. And then you throw them a penny and say, thanks for your troubles. Right? Well, you just insulted them, right? You know? And the best actions I could ever do was just an insult to God like that. Treating him like his stuff was nothing. Like our offense against him was unimportant. Right? But there was these things, right? That there was, you know, he gave sacrifices, but those sacrifices only covered up. Right? But then the real big one that hits me is the second stanza. This is talking on the New Testament. Just listen to this one carefully, right? Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be, though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your Son. That just sums up so much of the gospel that's in there, right? That Jesus fulfilled everything in Scripture, but the people couldn't get it. They wanted a Savior after their own style. They wanted a Savior who was going to make them powerful. They wanted a Savior who was going to make their kingdom prominent. Right? This is one of the great mistakes of the United States. It's the fact that we think because God has blessed us, he blessed us to make us a great nation. He didn't bless us to make us a great nation. What does that matter? He blessed us so that we may be a blessing to others. We were blessed with the good gifts, with all these things that were given, not so that we could have a great time and a great place to live. Those are wonderful gifts, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that we use that to serve and to bless others with the gospel message. Does the comforts of America hold a candle to the comforts of heaven? If he just wanted us to be comfortable, he could take us to heaven. There's no sin. There's no wrong. All these problems go away. Right? We were given here and given the opportunities that we have that we may take the gospel out to people who need to hear it, that we may bless his name by helping others, that, you know, we've been given this light of Jesus, that we can shine it elsewhere. It wasn't given for us. It was given that we may give. And I've often called this, you know, God's take your kid to work day. He loved us and he blessed us that we may go to work with him to then do what he did, which is take those blessings and give it to others. Right? He doesn't take it that we can stay at home. He takes it that we can take it out. Right? And that's within there. You kind of see this, that you see this area where they misunderstood. So that's kind of what I wanted us to have in the background, because you're going to see in chapter 8, and there's quite a bit in chapter 7 too. They're arguing over, you know, who was he and you know, where's the Messiah going to be from, and what kind of Messiah was he? And they quote sections of the scripture, but they're concerned with how well does he bless us? Think about in John chapter 6, right? He's just fed the thousands, and the crowds follow him around the lake. And what's the thing they say to him, right? They're like, hey, where's the next free meal? Is life about a free meal? I mean, anybody who looks at this can tell that's not what it's about. It's not about me getting a comfy meal or whatever else. Right? It's about glorifying God. It's about blessing others with his truth. If you know who God is, the worst situation is better than the greatest luxury without it. That's what Moses came to understand. Hebrews tells us about this, the fact that Moses came to understand that, you know, the comforts of Pharaoh's palace was nothing compared to being with God, which is why after 40 years of being in the palace in comfort, he happily accepted 40 years of being shoved in the desert of hard labor, right? Because it was better to be in the tents of the Lord than to be in the palace of the rich without him. If we believe it, then it should affect us and we should impact things. It should be about him, right? And hopefully, Lord willing, that's exactly what we'll do. I want to cover one other thing real quick. I greatly appreciate the psalm that Brother Victor read. Right, Psalm 9. If you look at the first part there, the little title introduction thing, it gives an interesting, I'm going to flip there real quick to the beginning. I was at the end because I was following along, right? For the choir director, Almuth Laban, a psalm of David. It's according to the death of the son. That's what that Hebrew phrase in there. It was a song, the death of the son. And if you heard what it was saying in there, it was talking about this coming redemption according to the song or the melody of the death of the son. Jesus Christ's death brings us this, even in the Old Testament. This is exactly what is contained within those verses. It's amazing how God works all these things out perfectly to show us the importance of the gospel message. Now, let me pick up in John 8, 12. I'm going to read a passage of this. But keep in mind, everybody's asking this question. Who is he? Why is he from Galilee? Right? No good ever came out of Galilee. Things of this sort. Right? But there was this promise in Isaiah that a great light was going to shine in Galilee like no other one. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus said to them, even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the witness of two men is true. I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they were saying, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I'm going to stop there, because that's the end of one little teaching section that's going on. Now, this, if you just kind of read in isolation, it's like, why does he bring these things up? But remember, they were just asking, hey, how can he be from Galilee? This is why it even seems kind of weird. I was like, you don't know where I come from. That's my proof. Right? But let's break apart these kind of arguments here. So first off, Jesus says, I am the light. Now, before I got up here to talk, there was that commentary about the names of God, right? One of those names of God, right, Yahweh, is basically I am, right? The self-existent one, or the one who is. This is considered in the Bible, or classified in the Bible, as the personal name of God. Now, this doesn't necessarily translate as well into our kind of modern English American setting, because you get given a name because your parents like the sound of it, right? It turned out my first name, Keith, turned out to be a family name from many generations back, but my dad, it was on my mom's side, and my dad was the one who picked my name just because he liked the way it sounded, right? So that's how you get names, right? Your parents think, oh, this sounds well, or, you know, when we were picking our kids' names, we also tried to make sure there was no way somebody could easily turn it into kind of like a mocking joke when they went through school, things of that sort, because people are going to tease you, so you try to make sure, you know, it's not quite as easy. That's how we think about names. That's not how the Jewish people thought about names, because God impressed upon them a name is supposed to reveal something about the one, right? So, for instance, God said one of the names that Jesus was to be called was Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? So one of the things he said about him was to let people know he is God who has come to tabernacle or live amongst the people, right? Because God is not flesh, he is spirit, right? So this is God taking on flesh to live amongst us, which is hugely important in many different ways. But right now, I just want you to think about the names. He's also called Jesus, right? That J through the French, like we were talking about, right? But it was Yeshua, Yah from Yahweh, and Shua to save. Yahweh saves. So his name literally means Yahweh is here to save us. That's the name given to him, right? It tells you about him. It's actually so much so that when you were circumcised on the eighth day, you were given a family name. To kind of tie in, it's who you are by your connections, right? During that same time period, though, your mom would give you a nickname. And she would call you by that nickname. Everybody else would call you by the family name. Up until you hit right around 13 years old or so. You've probably heard about bar mitzvahs or bat mitzvahs, right? And it's you know, from the Jewish word for male or female, right? A man or a woman, right? And the idea being that, you know, this is when you came of age. When you did that, this is kind of a terrifying thought, right? You were given a name according to how you had lived your life. So imagine when you were 13 years old, you were going to have to live with the name of how you'd been living your life. I don't think I'd want to be called by, you know, the way I was as a youth or a teenager, right? That's kind of an embarrassing thought, but that's where it comes in, right? But all of us have these different things, and we can look at what's the name we've earned? What were we like? Well, what makes God different from everybody else? Well, there was a time when you weren't here. Right? We all have parents. Prior to that, we weren't there. They may have been looking forward to having a child. Maybe it was a complete surprise, but there was a period you were not. How about the angels in heaven? There is a period when they were not. Right? So many people nowadays want to think of the devil as kind of like God's yin and yang type of thing, but it's not so at all. The devil's just a fallen angel. Right? There was a time when there was no devil. There was a time when there was only God. There wasn't space. There wasn't time. There was nothing but God. Right? So the only one who can say, I am, truly, we are not I ams, right? There's a period when we live through this life and we pass away, right? There are times when you know, we have this existence, we're conditional. If oxygen is cut off from me for a few minutes, I'm dead, Right? If water's cut off for me from a few days, I'm dead. If food's cut off for me for a month, I'm going. I need these things to live, but we also need each other. Let's be honest. Right? There's a lot of stuff I need. God needs nothing. Right? Even some more subtle stuff. I need physical space, right? Then maybe I need more physical space than a lot of you do too. But right, we take up volume. Right? If there was no physical space for me to exist, I couldn't be. God doesn't need space. Right? I mean, this is a hard concept to imagine. Try to think of nothing. Right? Because we often just picture kind of a dark void. But that's something. It's space. It's really hard to think of truly nothing. God didn't need space. He created it. That's an amazing thing to think about. Right? God is beyond all these things. So when we talk about, and during my prayer I mentioned, you know, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. There was no space. There was no time. There was no matter or energy or anything. There was just God. And he made it all appear. Now the really cool thing, for those of you who know me well, know that, you know, I'm an engineer and a scientist, and I do research. What we've actually found out, this is one of the fundamental things about relativity, that space, time, and matter are all linked together. That you can't have space without matter, right? Time doesn't make sense without this. This is why matter can distort it, right? Black holes distort space and time. Why can they do it? Because they're all linked together. And all these things, right? You can't have one without the other. But God's none of these things. He is spirit. That's why Hebrews talks about, at the end of 10 into 11, the fact that the things that aren't seen are the ones that actually make the things seen hold together. The Bible is the only book that correctly understands the background to all high-energy physics. Right? The Bible is absolutely reliable. And when Jesus calls himself the light, right, it's this very statement that he's saying, right? That it's underlying the fact that he is proceeding from the Father as God himself also to illuminate everything. It's not just light in the sense of physical light, although all that depends on him too, but it's also the illumination or understanding. When you were created in the image of God, and you as an image bearer of God, right? Why is it you can think? Why can you understand it? Well, because you're Imago Dei, because God is understanding. Jesus is that illumination, right? He's the not just the illumination that you can see, but so that you can see in your mind as well to understand. God's the one who makes it all real. So when Jesus says, I am the light, he's both referring back to this prophecy, but he's also explaining, you're struggling to understand things. You can't understand it without me. You cannot put together how the universe works if you do not first acknowledge God. You're going to get little islands of understanding borrowed from the capital of Scripture, but you can't put it together in a comprehensive whole. Right? If you were to go back 20 years, right, the new atheists came out, right, Dawkins and all the rest, attacking Scripture and the scientific basis of these things. It's kind of interesting. Recently, Dawkins has actually made the statement that, well, there are some good arguments for Christ. That's a shocking statement from who he was. And the reason is, as he's been dealing with this over years and years, he has actually had to acknowledge that there are scientific arguments for Scripture and for God that there is no way that he can refute. Because if he could refute it, he would. And he actually had to come out and admit that even though he can't deny them for it, you know, I don't want to get into a whole apologetics area on this, but I do want to emphasize this area. Even though he knew that he couldn't answer those, that they were solid arguments, There's actually one of the proofs for the existence of God that has actually recently been actually proved as logically valid. Right? So, I mean, literally, it's not an argument anymore. It's a very neat proof. If you want to, I'm happy to talk about it later. Right? But there is this area where you can see that from these basic understandings, God is undeniable. But he also said that he wouldn't believe him even if he stood in front of him. That he would not believe in God even if God showed up. Right? Now, that may seem strange to us, but that's what Jesus says about them. Right? Think about it. He's raised people from the dead. He has healed people, right? People who had contorted limbs who were born genetically. He's made them whole in front of their eyes, right? Imagine somebody who's literally been dead and he raises them. At this, when you're dealing with this, this is what he's done. They have seen these miracles, right? They've seen him take a tiny amount of food and feed thousands of people with it. There's just miracle upon miracle that he has done, right? And yet they don't believe, right? And he makes that commentary to them, right? That this is not something they're able to do because you need that light shining in your heart, right? If God doesn't make your dead heart alive, you will not believe in him. Because you can't. Dead people can't do stuff. We need God to step in and actually intervene in our lives. And that's what he's actually saying to them. Right? So when he's saying, I am the light of the world, he is that light that brings life. Right? Now notice what he says. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. That Isaiah chapter 9 passage I alluded to talked about the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That was talking about those who were walking in the darkness of not having God's revelation. And part of that is walking in the darkness of your own sin. Right? If we are walking in our own sin and we're just trying to take care of ourselves and we're more concerned about our life and our comfort and get in our way and, you know, God just take care of my problems for me because I got to go live my life. Right? That's not a relationship. Could you imagine somebody married or dating and they're like, yeah, well, I'll deal with him or her if I got some time, but I got my own business to do. They don't really matter. Right? And that's not a relationship, is it? But we want to think that's the way it is with God, that God's the cosmic vending machine, right? When he talks about this, talking about, you know, that he who follows, right? It's a neat thing here, right? It's part of it is the idea of following that's on, but it also means to kind of walk with. So as a follower, he's saying you're recognizing the leadership of Christ, but it's kind of more this ancient rabbinic tradition that when you were trained of them, you didn't just go and listen to a lecture and then wander off. You actually walked alongside and you talked and you had questions. And as you're walking through them, you're walking with the person. They care about you. And you bring up, oh, I was kind of confused on this. Oh, well, this is what it is, right? And you're walking together. That person is leading you in the truth, right? But the word kind of means the path that you're following, right? That it's, he's leading you down this path. Well, if you're walking the path with Jesus, you're letting him guide on the path. And as you're going down, you're talking with him and you're listening to him and his word is guiding you and you're learning from him of what it is, right? You're not walking in darkness anymore. The light of Jesus, the light of his word is now guiding your path. You can see what's there. Right? It says, he who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? This is leading on to where ultimately we have eternal life with him in heaven. But again, what's the great joy at this moment here? It's walking the path with him. Right? Would you rather, if your time with Jesus was only going to be in this life, right? And yes, there is heaven, but let me just put something before you, right? If your time was only going to be here on earth, and you knew if you walked with Jesus, you'd be going through struggles and people would hate you, and there's never going to be an easy time, but you'll be walking with Jesus. Or you could be rich beyond compare and live a luxurious life, and it was just for this life. Would it be worth walking with Jesus? Don't answer quick, because on a human level, that's a very tough situation. But I submit to you, it would. In the end, if you are not with Christ, even if it was only for a few moments, and it is for eternity, but even if it was only for a few moments, a meaningful life is more valuable than a life that has no meaning. Pleasure ultimately always comes to an end. Right? Pleasure stops satisfying at a point. It can't bring you happiness. But Jesus can bring happiness. He can bring you truly joy, which is, despite the situations around, it matters. It's worthwhile. And it brings a happiness, a peace that passes understanding. You can't explain why this is better, right? It shouldn't be this good. This is why Peter talks about the fact, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. What he's talking about there is when you're in a horrible situation and things are going bad, but there's a joy in you anyway. And people are like, what is wrong with you? You're going through all this horrible stuff. Bad things are just piling up all around you. You should be the most miserable. You should be crying out. You should be angry. You should be kicking against the man. But none of that matters to you. There's a joy in you. There's a peace and a light. Why is that? It doesn't make sense. That's walking with Jesus. If you walk in there, you have the light of life. Your life matters and it is meaningful. This is not just a way station on the way to heaven. This is an opportunity to get to know God in a way the angels never will. You get to know God as he walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? You really know who somebody is when you walk through problems with them. If you ever have a friend who was a lot of fun to be around and they always seem to be there for you, and then you have a problem and they ain't there anymore. I don't know about you, but I've had that happen many times. Okay? There are a lot of people who say they're your friend, and then when it hits the fan, somehow they just ain't there. Right? And that, it's in the trials, the troubles, the problems that you really see character, right? Getting back to the name, what name do you earn? Well, God is the I am, right? That doesn't just mean that he's self-existent. It does mean that. It doesn't just mean that he doesn't need any of these other things to live. It does mean that too. But it also means he never changes. He is who he is. He is good and loving and kind and caring, and he is able to restore the years the locust has eaten. And he is the one who can make things worthwhile. Right? He's going to make what seems like pointless sufferings you go through. When you see it from his perspective, you will understand, as he talks about here, right? If you look down a couple verses, they're saying you bear witness about yourself. And he says, even if I do, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. That seems like a weird thing, but this is kind of getting to that point I was trying to make here. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. Do any of you know God's full plan beyond the basic thing that he's going to save? Do you know what he has in store for you tomorrow? Do you think he does? Right? We don't know what God's plan fully was in the past or now. We can see glimmers of it. When he reveals in scriptures, we can understand a little bit. But we can't understand all of it, but I'll tell you this, he does. Yeah. And when we look at it and we understand it, we'll be like, wow, what you did was right. It was good. It was perfect. I wouldn't change a thing because I would have messed it up. I couldn't have gotten us here. And I'm just telling you, this is the thing. This is part of that light of life. When you walk that path with him, it seems like it's a struggle and it's a trial, and we ultimately just only want heaven. But he's going to make what you go through here on earth something when you see it and you understand it, you're going to be, wow, he actually made me to do something important. How many of you want your life to matter? How many of you would like to have people look back and go, wow, that guy or that gal, they did something great. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Ruth. And part of the thing about that book is you see Ruth as a faithful woman, and it looks like even though she's doing these great things, you're never going to remember her. She's just one of those faceless cogs in our mind throughout history who does her good stuff for the Lord quietly. And then she goes to be with the Lord and it's done. And it just seems like nothing's going to be there. She doesn't see the importance. But she is one of the only four women listed in the genealogy of Christ. A Moabitess who wasn't supposed to be in the genealogy of Christ, but God brought a Gentile in. And that shows for all of us who are Gentiles, right? I'm not Jewish by heritage. I had no share. Jesus didn't look like me. He was Middle Eastern. Jesus was Jewish descent. He wasn't some blonde-haired German-Irish mix. That's not who he was. Right? In all the grand scope of things on human levels, I should be forgotten. But because of Christ in there, you look at the life of Ruth, and she becomes so important for us understanding in a way she never could have understood. And I submit to you, the same is true of each and every one of you. There are no forgotten pieces on God's game board. That everything you're going through, all the struggles, it's important. And if it didn't happen, God would not be glorified and you would not be who you're supposed to be. He's going to bring you through these things and glorify his name. And you're going to look back and you'll be thrilled. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know where Jesus came from and where he's going beyond what he tells us. But we know Jesus. Later on, he talks to the disciples and says, where I'm going, right, you will follow. Up until then, he'd always been telling me, you don't know where I'm going and you can't follow me. But to them, he says, you will. And they're like, well, how do we know how to get there? We don't even know where you're going. Again, reflecting this. And Jesus says, I am the way. Yes, right? But I want to emphasize that way, right? Because that's what he's talking here. Those who walk in that path, those who follow Jesus, Jesus is the way. Salvation is not to get you out of trouble. It does, but that's not it. Salvation is to bring you into right relationship with God, that you may follow the way. It's not just some momentary thing. It is a life-changing event that your every moment of your life becomes supremely important in God's plan for eternity, because he is working out Christ in you and impacting everybody around, right? Your life goes from being meaningless to being singularly important because Christ is in you, the only one who matters, the one who is. That's what I hope you understand about Jesus saying, I am the light. Therefore, shine your light before men, that they may praise your Father who is in heaven. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are the light. We thank you that your Son has come and shown us the way, that he is the way. Lord, make us to walk diligently. Make us to know you, to in the depths of our heart, to see the overwhelming joy, to be that to all those who are around us as you polish us into a mirror to reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, make us to joy in it, to see all the struggles and the difficulties in this life as something that you are doing to bring us closer to you, that we may know you in the tough times, the one who will never abandon us, never forsake us. You are our strong tower, and you will see us through. And you will make every stripe, every difficulty, every struggle to be one that draws us closer to your side. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your watch care. Thank you for being the God who sees us, the God who loves us, and the God who draws us to you. Let us reflect you in that we draw others to your great and holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Allen.
Knowing that, if we follow Jesus, we shall have the light of life and so forth. It's important that we look beyond ourselves and our selfishness and what we want. And if we begin to have a life that is seeking God and His will, then we will. Then we will fulfill a purposeful life.